Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, I bear record, yes, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we expected, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all diligence and in your love toward us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became he poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom now as we look into your word, that you would continue to instruct us, Lord. Stir us in our hearts to worship you as we recognize how awesome you are, how great you are. Lord, speak to us. Fashion us more and more into the image of your Son, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. You can be seated. We are currently studying through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, two chapters that deal entirely with the subjects of treasure and wealth and giving. And we saw last week in the open of chapter 8 that Paul set forth the churches of Macedonia, three churches specifically, the church of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, as examples of a pattern of gracious giving. Gracious giving. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 8, there we considered 13 characteristics of gracious giving as seen in the churches of Macedonia. They exemplified this very, very well. Those 13 principles were that they gave because God was giving through them. Number 2, that they gave as an expression of God's grace. Number 3, they gave as motivated by his grace. Number 4, they gave although they were in the midst of severe difficulty. Number 5, they gave joyfully. Number 6, they gave in spite of deep poverty. Number 7, they gave in abundance and beyond their ability. Number 8, they gave willfully. Number 9, they gave eagerly. Number 10, they considered it a privilege to do so. 11, they gave as unto the Lord. 12, they gave in accordance with the will of God. And 13, they gave in such a way as to become an example to others. An example for the last 20 centuries, in fact, of what it means to be a gracious giver. Now, we're going to see as we continue through these chapters some additions to that list of 13, but as we continue, those are the foundation, if you will, some foundational principles for New Testament giving. New Covenant giving is not a mandate or a tax. A couple of words that have been in the news this last week. They are not a mandate or a tax, as they were under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. New Testament giving is wholly, completely giving of grace. And Paul uses the Greek word that is translated grace, the Greek word charis, 7 times in chapter 8. 7 times in this chapter, and in verses 6 and 7, he specifically uses it to identify the offering that was being received for the church at Jerusalem, a church that was in need. And it is so very important that we recognize this point. We must give graciously and faithfully. We give not because we've received anything or because we're intending to receive anything. We give as motivated by the grace of Christ and seeking to show his grace. So we're motivated by what he's done for us, and we are motivated by wanting to see that represented well in the world. And the amazing thing is that when we give in this manner, we do see scripturally that God does bless this kind of giving. Now, that is an interesting thing to say, because in the very first study 3 weeks ago that I gave on this, I made a long point of making the point that we do not believe, nor do we hold to, what is commonly called prosperity theology in our nation, that we give for the purpose of getting something from God. There are people who teach that, and they teach that because there are passages of Scripture, when taken out of context, would seem to say that. Let me, in fact, give you a few. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Powerful verse. Give, and it shall be given to you. God the Father, through the prophet Malachi, said this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, "Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Then the apostle Paul, as we're going to see in a few weeks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, he says this, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly reaps also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all things, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So we see Jesus' words in Luke 6, God speaking to the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3, Paul the apostle here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The wise King Solomon in the Proverbs said this, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, "Honor the Lord with your substance, and with the first fruits of all your increase, so shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine." Then again in chapter 19, Proverbs 19, verse 17, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he," God, "will repay him for his deed." So again, verses like these, when taken out of context, seem to support that view that is presented by some, seem to validate that health, wealth, and prosperity teaching. But if you are giving for the purpose of receiving the praise of men or the blessing of God, you are giving by carnal means. Let me say that again. When you are giving for the purpose of receiving the praise of men or the blessing of God, you're giving by carnal means. But if in the process of giving you are blessed of the Lord, then know for certain that God is blessing for the purpose of making you a greater blessing. Because God gives to those who have an open hand is something that I heard many, many years ago. And it is true. God loves to give through people because he is the great giver. For God so loved the world that he gave. And then he desires that we also, freely you have received, freely what? Give. Mark chapter 10, freely you have received, freely give. So the principle that we see in the scriptures is that we are blessed to be a blessing. We're blessed to be a blessing. We see this with the first man of God by faith, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 2 or 12, verse 2. He says, "And I will make you," God speaking to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." So God blessed Abraham for the purpose of being a blessing, so that people would see in him and the blessing that he would bring to other people, that this is a man who truly knows God and follows God. Now, ultimately, the blessing that is spoken of there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, is that the Messiah, Jesus Christ the righteous, would come by the line of Abraham. And so the greatest blessing that we could ever give is to extend the gospel of grace to those who are in need. And we live in a world that is desperately in need of the gospel of grace. Amen? Amen. So we need to always be on watch. We need to always have our eyes open, our ears listening, so that, you know, walking about circumspectly, looking for opportunities to be givers of the gospel, to be giving forth the good news of Christ, because that is true riches. true riches that extends into eternal life. Now, at the same time, we sit here today in a room of great wealth. When you look at the span of all humanity, we comprise the top 10% or even higher, maybe the top 3% by some statistics, just the people sitting in here, even though you may say, well, I don't have a lot, and it's been a hard time, we still have more than most of the rest of the world. And it's so interesting when I see what's happened over the last 2 years with the Occupy movement. And they keep talking about, we are the 99%. And I just keep thinking, you're the 10%. You're the 10% of the world that holds 80% of the wealth. And so we need to recognize what we have. And recognize that as coming from God. Because the scriptures reveal, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything that we have is His. Even the ability to make wealth, the book of Deuteronomy says, comes from God. He's granted it to us. Now, of course, there are those who teach this false teaching that, you know, give so that you can get, and they're just preaching greed. That's all they're preaching, is they are inspiring Christians to continue in greed, which is our natural tendency. That's where our sinful heart goes. How many recognize that in your own sinful heart? We're greedy. We're selfish. And we live in a culture that fuels the little coals of selfishness in the hearts of children by just saying, you really need that. You need to look out for number one. I mean, that's what we do anyway. We don't need to tell people that. That's what we do by nature. It's just mind-boggling to me that there are people who say, well, you need to learn to love yourself before you can love others. There's not a single person on the face of this planet that's not deeply in love with themselves. And that is seen in the fact that who's the first person that comes to mind when you wake up in the morning? And this is why kids are such a challenge to our selfish nature, because they come running in the room at 6 in the morning and they want to be clothed and they want to be fed and they want diapers changed, and immediately you are forced out of yourself to take care of them. That's why God created it that way. I'm convinced of it. Amen. And you don't even realize that you're selfish until you get married, and then you realize it even more. It compounds with each child that is born because you see your selfishness reflected in them. Can anybody say amen? Yes, you see that? Amen. We are phenomenally selfish. And the only people who think that children are born not that way, the only people who are convinced that children are born inherently good, are kids in college who don't have kids, who read it in a psych book. And then when they have kids, they realize that everything they read in college was wrong. At least in that class. So we are selfish because of the sinful nature. Inwardly focused and totally concerned about ourselves. And the gospel of Christ transforms an individual at the heart level first, and then it begins to permeate their entire life. So God changes us in that way. And giving, in one sense, represents the change that He does. Now, with all this in mind, let's consider here 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to start where we left off last week with verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me, if you would. There the Apostle Paul says, therefore, after he has given them the pattern of gracious giving, he's shown them the extent of what this looks like in the first 6 verses. He says, because of all that, you abound in everything. And these are the kind of words that the sinful heart of humanity just loves. You abound in everything. Oh, you're so good. You're so wonderful. Oh, come on. Tell me more, Paul. Tell me more. You abound in faith. You have such great faith, Corinthians. Oh, yes, we do. We have great faith. You speak so well, great utterance. You abound in knowledge. Oh, you're right. And in all diligence and in your love towards us, you are abounding in these things. And aren't these the kind of words that you can imagine the Corinthians were just eating this up? Oh, yes, yes, we do. Oh, you're right. We are so good and so loving and so faithful. See that you abound in this grace also. See that you are abundant in this giving. Abound in this grace also. The church at Corinth boasted in the abundance of their gifts. They boasted in the greatness of their knowledge, the skillfulness of the ministers in their church, the bountifulness of their love. And now Paul challenges them to abound in giving too. And this is that interesting little turn where you kind of, whoa, wait, what? This is In all seriousness, this is an audacious exhortation that Paul gives here. And if Paul were to preach in the 21st century, to preach this in 21st century American churches, he would certainly get some emails afterwards. Because in the context of the previous verses, Paul is clearly challenging the Macedonians to outdo, or he's challenging the Corinthians to outdo the Macedonians in their giving. That's exactly what he's doing when you read this carefully. You don't think so? Look at verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. So I recognize that perhaps the King James Version here uses some romanticized language. So let me just read this, verse 8, in another version, the New Living Translation. Paul says, I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing the genuineness of your love by comparing it with the eagerness of other churches. Now, as I was thinking about this, as I was meditating upon this verse this last week, especially on Thursday, I was sitting down, I was just looking at this for a while, I can honestly say that I was a bit in awe when I started to connect the dots as to what Paul's saying here. This is truly an interesting verse because Paul is essentially challenging and encouraging the Corinthian church to give more by comparing them to the giving of the Macedonian church. And it's important to note that at the beginning of verse 8, he says, this is not by commandment. I'm not commanding you to do this. New Testament giving is gracious giving. It's not mandated or commanded. But be that as it may, Paul's challenge is clear. If we were to update it, it would be like this. The Macedonians have very little, and they have willingly and joyfully given a lot, and you have a lot more than they do, and you say that you're loving, so let's see it. That's essentially what Paul is saying. Can you imagine someone speaking like that today in a Calvary Chapel church? I guarantee you some people would walk out. It would be something like this. Listen, Calvary Chapel Fallbrook, that church down in Escondido has outgiven you the last few years, and so you need to step it up. I was smart in saying that Calvary Fallbrook. I thought about that. Again, I'm willing to bet some people would get up and move out. And we start to wonder, how is it possibly okay for us to compare the offering of one to another? Now, before you completely disregard this, I want you to consider the fact and be reminded that God did this with Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So he was working, he brought some of what he had as an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering, but unto Cain's offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, there's a lot in that. We're not going to unpack Genesis chapter 4 so much today. There is a lot more to the story there. But there's an interesting case for us that God was comparing the offering of Abel with the offering of Cain. And Abel's was accepted, and Cain's was not. Jesus compared the widow's offering in Luke chapter 21 with that of other people. Luke chapter 21, verse 1, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Now, isn't that like the most uncomfortable thing in the world? Could you imagine as the offering plate is coming by, someone's kind of watching you? Pastor's walking up down the aisle going, Jesus was doing that. He's watching people put money into the offering. And he comments on it. He says this, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, the widow's mite, and he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. He's comparing her offering to the offering of those rich individuals who put in. For they all contributed out of their abundance. She, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, I need to clarify. I don't think that the scriptures support fostering competition within the body as it relates to giving. So what exactly do we draw from this? We are to give as unto the Lord. We're not to give to show up others. We're not going to keep a running total and compare people's offerings here at the church. But apparently God does take notice. It's not necessarily given here that the church and the leadership of the church should take notice and let people know, but God is watching, apparently, and we see this in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus tells us that God keeps a record. He has given to his people a measured amount. To some he gave, to one he gave five, to one he gave two, to another he gave one. One squandered what he had, the others used it for the glory of God, and ultimately there was a return on what they had. And their master, when he cleared accounts with them, he looked at those that had been bountiful in their honor to the Lord with what they had been given. He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Lord." And then he said to the one that had squandered what he had, hadn't used it properly, and he said, "You're a wicked servant." That's challenging when you consider it in the context of what's going on here in this passage about giving. So it seems as though God measures what is given and the proportion of what is given to what a person has. John Calvin said, "Rich men owe God a large tribute, and poor men have no reason to be ashamed if what they give is small." Now, look at verse 8 again, because it's a very interesting verse. Paul says, I do not speak this by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, or by the occasion of what the church in Macedonia has done, I speak this to prove the sincerity of your love. To prove the sincerity of your love. Paul reveals that giving is a test. It's a test. And I believe it's a test on at least three levels, in at least three areas. If you're taking notes, you may want to write this down. Number one, it is a test of our love. Giving is a test of our love. As Paul says right there, I'm proving the sincerity of your love. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes very, very clear that an individual can give without giving of love. They can give in a fashion that is not necessarily loving, right? But the reality is, in fact, if you want to turn there just for a moment, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 3 to show very clearly this point. A person can give without love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. "And though I bestow all my goods," Paul says, "to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me," what?
Nothing.
So, we see expressions of this kind of love around us. Some people give not because they are motivated by love or by the grace of God, but they are driven by a desire to see or receive the praise of men. There are those people. So you can give without love. But you cannot truly love without giving. The most translated word for love in the Bible, the Greek word translated word for love in the New Testament, is the Greek word agape, which is the one used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's used over 100 times, 116 times in the New Testament. 27 of those times it is translated charity in the King James New Testament, charity. Because that kind of love is demonstrated in giving. It's demonstrated in us reaching outside of ourselves. It is a sacrificial love that expects nothing in return. And this is on many levels. It's not just on our finances. It's in giving of our time. It's in giving of the talents that God has given to us, using those for his glory. But it's also in giving of our treasure, which our hearts are inordinately attached to our treasures in this world. If we're honest, we'll recognize that to be the case. Now, we see that in the fact that Gallup, one of the polling agencies here in America, one of the largest polling agencies in America, that over the last 5 years, they have seen a trend downwards in the overall happiness of Americans. Now, what has happened in the last 5 years that might in some way contribute to the downward trend of American happiness? Well, it seems that at the same time, the downward trend of people's pocketbooks has extended. And so the happiness of the people in our nation is affected by what they have, which reveals that we are inordinately desirous of our treasure, connected to our treasure. And this is exactly what Jesus said, isn't it? Where your treasure is, there your what? Your heart is going to be also. Now, I recognize this is an incredibly uncomfortable message to hear. I promise you it's a more uncomfortable message to preach. Because it hits very close to home in each of us. Number two, giving is a test of our faith. Number one, giving is a test of our love. Number two, it is a test of our faith. Many people will say, I cannot give because I won't have enough to meet my needs. I just can't. You don't understand. Things are tight. I can't give because I won't have enough to meet my needs. And so giving is a test of faith. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, he said this in verse 31, therefore, take no thought or do not be anxious, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? Don't worry about those things. Anybody ever worry about those things? Nah. For after all these things do unbelievers seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So giving is a test of our faith. It says don't worry about what you're going to eat, where you're going to sleep, what you're going to wear. Because you have a heavenly Father. Trust him. Seek him. He'll take care of those things. Oh, come on. You don't understand. I have to make sure that I'm doing everything, take care of everything. I can't just trust the Lord. It sounds so bad when you say it like that, doesn't it? And yet we're told, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. In 1 Kings chapter 17, the prophet Elijah, through the work of God through him, has brought about a drought upon the nation of Israel that has lasted at that point for a few years. We experience droughts here. It's not a good thing. But in our day, we've got aqueducts bringing most of our water from other places. So it's not as big of a deal as it was in Elijah's day in Israel. Now, this was God's judgment upon the wicked 10 tribes in the northern part of the nation of Israel. But because of a famine and them being completely connected to what they were able to produce in their fields, these people were in the midst of a famine because of that drought. And so Elijah also is experiencing the need because of the famine. He goes and in 1 Kings 17, he finds this widow in this town who she is about to die. She has no husband. She has nothing being produced to take care of her. She's about to die and her son with her because of this famine. And all she has is just enough meal and some oil to make one more meal for her and her son. And when Elijah meets her, he talks with her and she says, listen, I just got enough for me and my son. We're going to die. We're going to have our last supper, if you will. We're going to die. So Elijah, in the midst of this is in 1 Kings chapter 17, he says to her in verse 13, do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but make me thereof a little cake first. Make me some food first. I know you're going to have your last meal with your child and you're going to die, but make me some food first. And bring it to me, and after make for you and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, unto the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Now, do you think that maybe took a little bit of faith? Yes. Go cook me a meal first before you cook you and your son your dying meal. Give it to me, and God will give to you. He'll take care of your need. I think I'd be a little challenged by that if I were in her position at that time. So verse 15 says, she went and did according to the word, the saying of Elijah, and she and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. When we give of our first fruits, we are tested in our faith. We are tested to trust the Lord. So number one, giving is a test of our love. Number two, giving is a test of our faith. Number three, giving is a test of God's faithfulness. Giving is a test of God's faithfulness. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, I read it earlier, I'll read it again. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, says the Lord, and prove me now herewith. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, but he that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound in every good work. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul said, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So giving is a test of our love, it is a test of our faith, and it is a test of God's faithfulness. And every single one of you that have taken that test have found that he is faithful. Amen? I've seen it repeatedly. Now, I recognize that taken out of context, and this is going to be broadcast on TV, taken out of context, this sounds like some other preachers on TV. And if we're giving for the purpose of receiving the praise of men or the blessing of God, we're merely doing it just so we can get something that is carnal. But if in giving we're doing it in faith as unto the Lord, we can trust that he will meet our need. Now, that does not mean that he'll meet our greed. He will meet our need. And if we're honest, every single one of us have in our hearts an area of greed. And it's very easily tickled in this culture. How do I know? Well, the Super Bowl lottery, just a few months ago, was given away how much money? I'm so glad there's nobody that answered me. Hundreds of millions of dollars, something like that? There were lines of people, I saw it on the news, people standing in line for 2 hours to get a lottery ticket. There were people, they couldn't get that lottery ticket in the state of Nevada. They were driving to California to get a lottery ticket. Why? Because there's greed in our hearts. He says, well, it's just a dollar, and I might win millions. Now, I tweeted back then, a statistic that came out from a university in Iowa, I believe it was, you're more likely to be struck by lightning. You're more likely to be murdered in America. You're more likely to die in a plane crash, and the statistics for plane crashes are relatively small. You're more likely to have every single one of those things happen in your family than to win the Super Bowl lottery. But that doesn't matter. Huge jackpots, and it'll happen again because there's greed in our hearts. And you can be sure, and I even read it on some websites, people are saying, listen, if I win that, I'm going to give a lot. It's a test. Paul says God proves the sincerity of our love by our giving. John MacArthur said, it verifies the level of your love. It's challenging. Our actions, not our intentions. We know this to be true in every other area of our lives. Our actions, not our intentions, are the true tests of our love. And God sees both the gift and the motivation behind the gift. He apparently keeps a record, and somewhere, somehow, comparisons are made. Paul compared the loving liberality, the gift of the Macedonian church, with that of the Corinthians. But in verse 9, he makes the ultimate comparison. This is the ultimate bar of comparison. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, see to it that you make good on this grace, this gift also. In verse 7, he says, abound in this grace, in this gift also. Because consider what the Macedonians have done. They've given so much. They have so little. And then he says, but wait a minute. Let me give you another bar for comparison. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word to know there is the Greek word gnosko, and it speaks of an experiential love or experiential knowledge, where you have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the question comes there, have you? Have you experienced? Have you come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? The grace as displayed in the gospel? That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Do you know that experientially? Have you laid hold of the gift of God's grace? You who were once dead in trespasses and sins, says Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, turn there. Just to the right of 2 Corinthians 2 books, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom you also had your conduct in past times in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Amen. And he has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding what? Riches. As if salvation were not enough, saving us from death and bringing us into life. In chapter 1, Paul says he's given to us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places here, right now. And he promises because of the gospel, because of the riches of Christ paid for us, that in the ages to come, he's going to show the expanding riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace towards us and the kindness as through or to us through Jesus Christ. Why? Because we worked so hard for it? Because we're going to work so hard for it? Look at verse 8. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember. Remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, were called the uncircumcision by them that are called the circumcision made with flesh by hands, and that at that time you were without Christ, you were poor, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off have been made near, brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you know the grace of Christ? Paul speaks of it here as a foregone conclusion for the church at Corinth. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that he specifically identifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because, well, you know the grace of our Lord. How that although he was rich, he gave all his riches to you that you might be made rich in him. You know, there are other masters. There are other lords in this world that people bow to, that people surrender to. And yet Paul is very specific here, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wants us to remember what it is that Jesus Christ did for us. There may have been other masters, other lords, who they made themselves poverty-stricken by giving to those that were under them, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ who gave everything for us so that we could be eternally rich in him, knowing the exceeding riches of his glory forever. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became he poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Where and how did he do this? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness as of a man, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I find it interesting that Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He desires, God desires, that we would be like-minded with him in this. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We could spend weeks talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? I mean, we could spend years talking about it because the riches of his grace are unsearchable, the scriptures say. Throughout eternity, God is going to be revealing the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, we barely scratch the surface in our understanding of how deep the grace of God is and what it means for us and what he has won for us in that. But in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's logical progression is clear. The offering that Paul has requested of the churches of Macedonia and Corinth is a gift of grace. He says, I'm asking you, I'm petitioning you that you would give for the church in Jerusalem. Not because they've given you anything, although the gospel came to you through them. You're not giving it as a payment because the gospel is free. Not because you're going to receive anything from them, but if the tables were turned, they would give for you. We'll see that in our next passage next time. But you give of grace, motivated by what God has done for you. The Macedonian church, they gave graciously out of poverty for the church in Jerusalem. The Corinthians had more than the Macedonians. Again, as we'll see in our text next time. By comparison, they had more. And so Paul says, you ought also to give graciously, remembering Jesus is the supreme giver, having graciously given everything for our sakes, Paul says there in verse 9, to make us rich who were once poor in spirit. Completely poverty stricken. Dead. Having no hope. Estranged from the covenants and promises of God. We see God in Ephesians 2. If you know the grace of the Lord, if you have experienced the grace of the Lord, then motivated by his grace, you will show the grace of the Lord. If you know it, you will show it. It will be evident in a person's life. They are transformed. Transformed at the heart level from being a greedy, selfish sinner, completely renewed because he's given us a new heart. That's what the gospel declares. All things have become new. And there's still a conflict because we still bear in our bodies the dying of the old man. We all experience that. When a need is presented. I did it just this last week. I won't give you the specifics, but I just remember this last week. Someone presents a need to me, and I go, why should I give to that? And I'm going, wow, it's there. That old man needs to be crucified. Knowing grace is showing grace. And it's not an easy principle to live because our hearts are bound up with the treasures of this world. They just are. We need to ask the Lord to uproot that, to remove it. And I know personally in my life, I have seen the Lord do that every time I extend myself in giving of my time, my talents, my treasures. He's building more in me a trust in Him and a recognition that whatever I have is His. And I'll be the first to say, it's not an easy lesson. It's challenging to the depths of our old nature. But would to God that He would transform us in such a way that this would be seen, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in us, His church. And it is in many, many ways. And the world can't understand it. Because it just doesn't make sense. In the economy of 21st century Western civilization, the kingdom of God principle that we see here is so counterculture to the world in which we live. And so it sticks out as a bright, shining light. And that's a good thing. And may it shine all the brighter as the darkness of this world grows darker. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank You for this great passage of Scripture. I thank You, Lord, that You speak tough, hard things to us because You are desiring to transform us. Lord, work through us, Your church, to extend Your glory by showing Your grace in this world, by sharing the truth of the gospel with people we come in contact with, by sharing the goodness that You've given to us with others that we meet. May it be that this world will know that we are Your followers by the love that we have one for another, an agape love that is self-sacrificing. In Jesus' name, amen.